Well, we're going to continue tonight in our study of the disciples of Jesus. This is our second lesson. We started last week, and I'm excited. We're moving in. Last week was more of an introduction, kind of why we're going to study it, who we're looking at. Now tonight, we're going to start focusing on one. We're going to look at Peter. I've split Peter up into right now I'm looking at three nights. Tonight, we're going to look at kind of his life and his time with Jesus, really up until about the Last Supper. Next week, we're going to look at the time around the crucifixion and resurrection. And then the week after, we're going to look at in Acts and his change after meeting the resurrected Lord. But tonight, we're going to kind of look at his calling, and we're going to see how this started for him. I had a thought, though, and I added this earlier in thinking about this, and thinking about this study, especially with the feedback I got from a lot of you from last Wednesday, the excitement of looking at this topic and who these men were. These 12 apostles were perhaps some of the greatest Christians to ever walk the earth. These men were incredible in their witness, their performance. I mean, the acts of faith we can't even begin to imagine. But here's my thought. And I'm not necessarily asking it to you as a Wednesday night crowd, so don't raise your hand. But the question I had is, how many people can actually name all 12 of the apostles? And I'm not trying to argue, well, Paul or Matthias or anything like that. But I'm just saying, who can name them? You know, these men and what they did. I know there's some of you tonight that can, and that's great, but this is a Wednesday night crowd. What if we had like a pop quiz Sunday morning and said, hey, you know, who are they? What if we went to some of the mega churches? I mean, I imagine we'd have to probably start with a discussion, what is a disciple and what is an apostle? There is a study that was published on this. I have no idea how they did this. I couldn't find any information on the background, you know. Find it on the internet, take it for what it's worth. But it said that less than 5% of the population of the world today can name even half of the apostles. And I think that's sad. And why it bothers me is because I'll bet in many of the worldly churches that are out there, you can find people that can name like every player on their favorite football team or basketball team and tell you what school they went to and what hometown they're from. But we don't get that excited about these 12 men that turned the world upside down and led to our salvation 2,000 years later. And it's sad. The apostles understood what it meant to live with a purpose, and they dedicated their entire being to one goal, and that was following Christ. Yet, as we mentioned last week, they were still human. They were ordinary people. They had their flaws, just like we do. But these men focused on their strengths and their spiritual gifts, and live by amazing faith. And these men endured to the end. As we learned last week, these men were specially chosen by Jesus to be the pillars of the church. They received supernatural gifts and performed many signs and miracles. Now, we may not perform signs and miracles today, but you need to understand, too, that you and I also are specially chosen by Jesus as well. And God has given us many spiritual gifts to use for His glory. As I stated last week, a neat part about this topical study of the 12 disciples is the potential that you will discover that one of these men is a lot like you. They were average. They were ordinary, and just like you and me. But God used them to do extraordinary things. And I told you last week, at the 11th hour, I renamed this entire series from ordinary to extraordinary, based on that. They had good days of faith, and they had bad days of faltering. So as we study these disciples, I'll challenge you to look for the one who is most like you. Tonight, we're going to start a multi-week study on Peter. Many of us associate ourselves closely with Peter because we've seen him many of the character traits that we possess or wish to possess, or maybe in some cases wish we didn't possess. Peter is always named first in the list of 12 disciples. He's without a doubt the most prominent of Jesus' 12 original disciples. A little bit about him and his background. Simon Peter was a Galilean. He was the son of Jonah, a fisherman who lived in Bethsaida and Capernaum. Capernaum is located on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and this is where Peter and his brother Andrew were partners in a fishing business with two other guys. And then I found this today, and I was just fascinated by it. And I'm telling you, you're welcome for the research, because this was really hard to find. In 1968, archaeologists uncovered beneath the foundations of an octagonal 5th century Byzantine martyrdom a church, a simple 1st century home that may have been the house of Peter. I love the archaeological aspect. And I told you last week, my goal in this study is to start each night with what we know in the Bible and outside the Bible about these men. And I told you last week my philosophy. I'm absolutely okay with looking at secular resources. My kids go to school. They learn about George Washington. George Washington isn't in the Bible. But they can pick up a history book and learn it. And we can learn stuff from history, too, about these men. We don't hold it at the level of Scripture because it's not inspired by God. But it doesn't mean we can't learn from it. And some of this archaeology is just fascinating. Well, the evidence that this was Peter's house is not conclusive. This site has been associated with Peter since 68 A.D. So take it for what it's worth on what this house is. There's a lot of history you can read it. You got to dig deep. But in 1990, the Franciscan order built a glass-floored hexagonal church on top of the site. And they did that to preserve the site, which is, it sounds kind of funny, but that's why I have some pictures to show you. I'll tell you first, I went to Bing Maps through Microsoft. And I did a search of you can zoom in on the Sea of Galilee. I love maps, you guys know that. I went into the Sea of Galilee, and I knew about the area where it was supposed to be. And in the Microsoft Maps, it's not even listed. There was a place called Peter's Restaurant, I think it was. Or like it's like right down the street. There's no evidence that was actually Peter's Restaurant. But that was listed on Microsoft. But the actual site isn't there. You go to the satellite view and you can kind of see it and zoom right in on it, and then maybe you can get a little description. So that was pretty sad. Google actually had it named St. Peter's Church or something like that. Of course, you start thinking about, you know, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. But this is neat. All right, you can bring the pictures up. This is cool. So not a lot of pictures of it. This is a drawing of what they think this site looked like in the 5th century. So again, I mentioned that starting in 60 A.D., they kind of set this site aside in Capernaum. It's beautiful, right on the Sea of Galilee, right on the shore, of where this was where Peter lived. And they made it kind of a church. And this is back, you know, in 68 A.D., first few centuries, the churches were kind of small. Then around, you know, 400, 500, Roman Empire took over and Christianity really became the thing. And churches got so large, they couldn't meet in small churches like this. So it kind of became abandoned. And they built this structure on it. That's, again, an artist's depiction. Next slide. So this is the ruins that were found in 1968. This was the ruins of the church that was built on top of the site. And they started excavating that in 1968. And as they were pulling this ruins of the church off, they found a first century house underneath that they believe is the Apostle Peter's home in Capernaum. And they have one room that was specifically, I don't know if worshipped is the right word, but it's what these first, second, third century Christians believed was a room Jesus slept in, because that was kind of like their base of operations, right, in Capernaum. So that was a church that was built in 500 or 5th, 6th century time frame. Of course, it's rubble now. So next slide. In 1990, the site, once they found out it was there, was getting torn. So some Franciscan monks came in, and they built this. It's not really a church. It's kind of like a church. I'll show you inside in a minute. But they built it on top of it. But they did that to preserve it, and it's really neat. It's just an Italian guy who designed it. But even in the picture, you can kind of look and see, like you can see underneath it. They actually built it on top without touching anything. It's built over it, kind of like on stilts, if you will. And in the middle is a glass floor. So they've preserved what's left there. Next slide. That's what it looks like underneath today. You can see the floor that's there. So they built over the top of it without doing any damage to it. So it's really fascinating. And then on the last slide, it'll show you inside. And you can't really see. And again, there's like no pictures of this. This is all I could find searching the internet. That's the one picture I could find from the inside. But you can kind of see the guy looking over. It's a glass floor in the middle, where you can go up and you can look down into the ruins of Peter's home. So again, I go to this because Peter really existed. He was a real person. And sometimes I think we look at, and that's kind of part of the study too, right? We look at the apostles and we hold them way up there as, you know, like from medieval times, right? And they all had halos and they're all in stained glass mirrors and windows, so they're really, really important. They're real people. Peter really existed. And I'm fascinated by it. All right, a little bit more about Peter. Peter, like the other disciples, was unlearned or uneducated by the standards of his day. We'll see that in 2 weeks when we look at him before the Sanhedrin. We know he was married because the Gospels mention his mother-in-law. Matthew 8:14, and when Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. All three Gospels record that, or Synoptic Gospels. Mark 1:30, but Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. Then Luke 4:38, again, it's all talking about the same thing. And he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's house. And Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever, and they besought him for her. So I like that, because that's Luke, and we know Luke was the doctor. So he mentions that this was a serious fever. Potentially, she was going to die. You know what happens, of course. Peter comes in, Jesus comes in and performs a miracle, and the fever instantly goes away, and she gets up and serves him. So it's a great thing, and recorded in all three Synoptic Gospels, as I mentioned. In addition, Paul wrote this, 1 Corinthians 9:5, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas? So even Paul confirmed that Peter was married. That's the four verses that talk about it. So I'm not holding back information. We can go into some of the secular stuff. I didn't find anything that I felt was even worth talking about in church. As far as a resource. But he was definitely married. You know, where his wife was. I actually was thinking about this over the weekend. Maybe she was one of the women at the tomb. I mean, we know there's lots of women following. She could have been a disciple too. You know, I mean, again, that's a guess. We don't know. That's not written anywhere. She may have passed away. You know, and that's why. But this house where they stayed still exists today. This is a real event that happened. I love it. Peter is the one that would ask Christ the questions that everyone else was thinking. Another great example is in Matthew 15:15. Then answered Peter and said to them, declare unto us this parable. Now, we don't necessarily talk like that today. If we're in Sunday school and I say something, Brandon's got a question, he doesn't go, declare to me what that verse means, right? No, he goes, what are you talking about? And that's what Peter's saying. Hey, can you explain this to us? It's kind of going over our head here. Some have called Peter the apostle with a foot-shaped mouth. I don't know if I would necessarily go that far. He's definitely impulsive, and we'll see some of that tonight. But, I mean, I don't know. I think if he's the apostle with a foot-shaped mouth, that makes me the pastor of the foot-shaped mouth, because we all know I can say things that get me in trouble. So I'll give Peter a pass on that. But Peter had his faults. He was still a great disciple. And I believe by looking at his life, we can see, at least tonight in this first section, three things that we can do to become great disciples. And that's our title for tonight, what to do to become a great disciple. Moving right into our first point, we must leave our nets. We must leave our nets. When Peter is first mentioned in the New Testament, he's called Simon, and he's in Bethany of Judea. He and his brother Andrew are there because they were followers of John the Baptist. And this is where John was baptizing. We see this right off in John's Gospel. John 1:20. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. Bethabara is Bethany. It's the same. They think that they used his other name so people didn't get confused with the Bethany of Lazarus right next to Jerusalem. This is a different Bethany. But this is where they were. Andrew tells his brother Simon he has found the Messiah, and he brings Simon to meet Jesus. And now, if you're not there, you probably should turn there. John 1:35. We're going to read this initial introduction that Simon has. So John 1:35. Again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, what seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He saith unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two, which heard John speak and followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is, being interpreted, the Christ. This is when Jesus changes Simon's name, John 1, verse 42. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. Cephas is Aramaic. It's Aramaic for stone or for rock. Peter comes from the Greek word Petros, which is the Greek word for rock. And these names, Cephas and Peter, are used interchangeably through the Gospels. Jesus knew Peter would become a pillar and foundation of the church. Paul wrote this, Galatians 2, verse 9, And when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Paul also wrote in Ephesians 2:20, And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Again, it'd be very easy to get sidetracked a couple different times tonight about this issue of Peter being called the stone or the rock, or on this rock I will build my church. I mean, we can get into some of these verses, and I'm going to try not to get too sidetracked because I'm passionate about it, but I want to stick to our focus here on what made Peter a great disciple, because that's our focus. What can we learn from him tonight? What can we do? Sometime after giving Peter his new name, Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, and he saw Peter and Andrew fishing. Matthew 4, verse 18 and 19. And this is kind of our key verse here for this section. I love this. Matthew 4, 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon, called Peter, and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. I love that follow me. There's a couple of things that Jesus says in the Gospels that just gives me goosebumps. The follow me is one of them. The peace be still. Man, it's so cool. We did many years ago when we were doing children's church, Karen and I, before I got kicked out because Pastor Stewart, he really put his foot, you know, if I dragged my feet for about a year where he told me I had to stop being the junior church teacher because I'm a pastor, I needed to be here in the Sunday morning services. Yeah, it took about a year before he finally put his foot down and I came out. I love teaching junior church. That was so awesome. But we were teaching through this one day, and I'm sure Victoria remembers it. It was absolutely terrible for the kids because we did a whole lesson on Follow Me. Yeah, she remembers. And the whole lesson was outside. We started on the basketball court, and I would teach a couple of verses to talk, and I'd say, Follow Me, and I'd go off marching. And we marched all over the church property. And I thought it was the coolest idea ever, and it was terrible because we had, like, you know, girls that were in the class in heels and dresses, and they ended up having, you know, stuff all over them, and I got dirty, and everybody was sweaty, and I had a great time. So, my bad. So we didn't do that again. But I remember that follow me. On a side note, I'm pretty convinced, I'm not a prophet, but I'm pretty convinced the Lord's coming back on Saturday. I mentioned this in our staff meeting yesterday, because if he doesn't come back on Saturday, then Victoria turns 13 on Sunday, and I'm not ready for that. So, one way we can know we are following Jesus is if we are constantly fishing for people. If we're not trying to win our friends and associates to Jesus, we are not following him. Now, understand, we're looking at Peter, not Andrew, but you can kind of see where when we get to the lesson on Andrew, which I'm probably going to do next after Peter, what's the first thing he did? He finds Jesus and he does what? He goes and gets his brother and says, You got to come, we found him. Right? That's how we should be. After their first meeting with Jesus, Simon, Peter, and Andrew returned to fishing. But now Jesus calls Peter to leave his nets and follow him as a full-time disciple. Whenever we follow Jesus, there are always nets to leave behind. Those nets are whatever holds us back from being fully committed followers of Jesus Christ. Our nets can be habits. They can be friends. They can be certain plans that we have for our future. But anything that hinders us from following Jesus would fall into this category. And like Peter, our nets can also be a career or even just a good job. Also, it's important that we don't just leave the nets, but that we leave our nets for Jesus Christ. He is to be our goal in what we are seeking for. And as we continue to look at Peter for the rest of the evening tonight, he didn't just leave his net. He was a seeker of truth and thus a seeker of Jesus Christ. For example, there are more questions asked by Peter in the New Testament than the rest of the apostles combined. As we read earlier, it was usually Peter who asked Jesus to explain the difficult parables. But Peter was also the one who answered most of the questions asked by Jesus. In the Gospels, Peter speaks more than the rest of the disciples. He is spoken to by the Lord most often. He's the most rebuked by the Lord. And he most boldly confessed the Lord. Yes, Peter left his net behind, but he did so for the sole purpose of following Jesus. Most of you know my testimony. I felt the Lord calling me to the pastorate for about a year before I relented. My net was pretty simple. It was my career. You know that because I was in this church at that time. I was an SVU detective. I'd already gone to homicide school, and I was next on the list for homicide. That's like, you know, the pinnacle of your career in law enforcement for being a detective. You know, people want to go be captains and supervisors. That's one thing. But from the detective standpoint, that's the top. And I was next to go. That was my dream job. And I worked for about, 4 or 5 years to get to that point. That was my goal, and I was just about there. But I knew the Lord was calling me. I didn't understand it, and I thought the Lord was wrong. But I wasn't ready to leave my net and follow Jesus. I think that's why I so identify with Jonah. And I appreciate Jonah. One of my favorite passages is Jonah chapter 3. And the word of the Lord came into Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." Jonah had to be told twice. Now, I wasn't swallowed by a big fish. But my life became more and more miserable until I surrendered for the Lord. And when I did and I dropped that net, I never looked back. And it's so easy now, right, to follow those steps and what the Lord had to do. But, yeah, that's a mistake I will never make again. When I feel the Lord's leading in my life, I drop my nets and I follow Him. And I will do that for the rest of my life. Now, I don't know what your nets might be. Maybe it's something that's keeping you from witnessing to that one person that you just know the Holy Spirit wants you to share the gospel with. Maybe your net's embarrassment or fear of rejection. But my friends, if the Lord is saying, "Follow me," then you've got to leave that net and follow Him no matter what the consequence. So in order for us to become great disciples, our first point tonight is we must leave our nets. Point number two, we must recognize Jesus' divinity. Now, this is a hard one to squash into one point during the middle of a 3-point sermon on a Wednesday night, because entire books are written about Jesus' divinity. An entire series can be preached. But we're focusing on Peter and Peter's declarations, and Peter makes it kind of easy. Peter, along with the other 11, traveled with Jesus and learned from Him for about 2 years, or just a little more, of Jesus' 3-year ministry. Peter, James, and John formed the inner circle of the disciples. These three alone were allowed to accompany Jesus on several really neat things in the Bible. For example, when Jesus raised Jairus' daughter, we find that in Luke 8, verse 49. I'm going to read it because this is just fascinating to me and how these men were there. Luke 8:49. "While yet spake, there cometh one from the ruler of the synagogue's house, saying to him, 'Thy daughter is dead, trouble not the master.'" Luke 8, verse 50. "Now when Jesus heard it, he answered him, saying, 'Fear not, believe only, and she shall be made whole.' And when he came into the house, he suffered no man to go in, save Peter and James and John, and then the father and the mother of the maiden. And all wept and bewailed her, but he said, 'Weep not, she is not dead, but sleepeth.' And they laughed him to scorn, knowing that she was dead. And he put them all out, and took her by the hand, and called, saying, 'Maid, arise.' And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway, and he commanded to give her meat. And her parents were astonished, but he charged them that they should tell no man what was done." Just great. Another incident. Only Peter, James, and John were with Jesus, or at least closest to Jesus, while he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Mark 14, verse 32. "And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, 'Sit ye here while I shall pray.' And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and saith unto them, 'My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch.'" One day, Jesus tells the disciples that some of them will not die before they see the kingdom of God. This is a verse, I don't think it's controversial. I think it's pretty straightforward, but I think most of the Bible is pretty straightforward, unless you're looking for a problem. People look to this verse for a problem. Luke 9:27 is a verse. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Again, people will say, oh, so Jesus was wrong because they all died. Or, you know, maybe John is still alive today because the Bible never says John died. And somebody has to say, I mean, it's just crazy stuff that comes out of here. To me, this is very clear. In all three of the Synoptic Gospels, this promise is recorded. And in all three instances, it occurs immediately prior to the transfiguration of Jesus. Furthermore, the word for kingdom can be translated royal splendor. Therefore, it seems most natural to interpret this promise as a reference to the transfiguration, which takes place 8 days later. Now, interestingly, depending on which synoptic gospel you read, one says 6 and one says 8. So is it 6 days later or was it 8 days later? Oh, there we go. An error in the Bible or a contradiction. Throw the whole thing away, right? I'm not going to give you an answer to that, by the way. It's actually really, really simple why one says 6 and one says 8. But you're going to have to look that up on your own. 8 days later, according to Luke, Jesus takes his inner circle, Peter, James, and John again, to a mountain to pray. Luke 9:29. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. Jesus is transformed before their eyes into his divine glory. We call this the Shekinah glory of God. Then two Old Testament saints, Moses and Elijah, appear also in glorious splendor, and they talk with Jesus. Luke 9:30 and 31. And behold, there talk with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory. Now, both of these Old Testament saints also had their own miraculous experiences with God on a mountain. Of course, one at Mount Sinai and the other at Mount Carmel. These two men represent all the work done to prepare for the Messiah. Moses represents the law, which reveals our sin, and Elijah represents the prophets who foretold the coming Savior. In the second half of verse 31, Luke tells us what they talked about. Again, Luke 9:31, it says, "Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." So they talked about the event for which all the Old Testament saints had waited. They spoke about how Jesus would fulfill the law and the prophecies and God's plan of salvation by dying in Jerusalem. And they're talking about Jesus' death. And Peter knew that. Peter uses the same term in his letters to speak of his own death. You don't have to turn there, but 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. "Knowing that shortly I must put off this, my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance." So Peter knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. These two Old Testament saints were very excited because Moses had waited over 1,400 years and Elijah over 800 years for this moment, for the coming of the Messiah. Jesus had apparently been praying, though, for a long time because Peter, James, and John fell asleep. I had never noticed that before. I think we focus so much about in the garden because the same three guys fall asleep in the garden. We focus on that. It's like, how could they sleep in the garden? Well, they fell asleep here too. That's crazy. Luke 9:32. "But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him." Only Luke mentions what they talked about. And only Luke mentions that they'd fallen asleep. But this dazzling, glorious light wakes them up. That's an alarm clock right there. When Moses and Elijah are about to leave, Peter, whose dominant characteristic is impulsiveness, asks Jesus to let them build three shrines, one for him, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Unfortunately, with this request, Peter flunks a test of knowing Jesus' true identity. As Peter was speaking, a cloud appeared, and the three disciples became afraid as it enveloped them. Luke 9:33 now. "And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. Again, have you ever really read that and stopped for a second and pitched what was going on in your mind here? Because it's easy, and I think we focus on the first time the voice came from the cloud, and that's at Jesus' baptism, right? And we always think, oh, it's beautiful, and there's like maybe the sunlight came down and hit him right when the dove came down, and there's this voice. I mean, I wasn't there, and the Bible doesn't say that, but is that how it's always portrayed, right? So maybe you think of this time, too, they just saw the Shekinah glory of God. They saw Jesus in his glory. And then the cloud speaks from heaven. But look at the word. It wasn't just a little ray of sunlight coming down. I mean, they were engulfed in the cloud of God. This is fascinating. This is the same cloud that guided the Israelites in the wilderness. In 1 Kings, we have this recorded about what happened at the completion of Solomon's temple. Don't turn there. Stay in Luke. But 1 Kings 8, verse 10. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. So, I mean, this cloud came down when they dedicated the very first temple, and it was so thick, and so, the priests couldn't even, they had to like flee the building. They couldn't even do their duties. Ever thought why the cloud is a symbol of God's presence? I mean, it's easy to look in the Old Testament and go, well, because you could see it during the day, and they were following it, and it was leading them. Well, why is it a cloud in the temple? Why this? I don't know this, but I can tell you something about a cloud. Has anybody ever actually touched a cloud? I don't mean fog. Fog's a cloud. I mean like gone up around 4,000 or 5,000 feet, open the window, reach your hand out and grab one. I have, many times. I thought I was, y'all know I was a helicopter pilot. We used to do that. We used to do that to mess with the other students, because in the little helicopters that you train in, if you put your hand out the window like your car, we do that in a car. Well, if you do that, it'll actually kick the helicopter off of the course, and it messes with them. So we'd put our hand out and mess with whoever was flying. But you couldn't really grab it. You just pull your hand back in wet, right? So you can't contain a cloud. And I think that's fascinating. God is omnipresent, which means he's everywhere at once. God's being permeates all of creation because he is spirit. Solomon understood this. Listen to his prayer here just a few verses later, 1 Kings 8:26. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou speakest unto thy servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded. Nonetheless, this same God chose to contain himself in a body of flesh and blood for 33 years to provide salvation for all our sins. Jesus made this clear when he said this. John 14:9. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? It's recorded in John 10, verse 30. I and my Father are one. Now, you can debate that all you want, however you want to interpret it, but we have the interpretation of those that were standing there, because the next verse says, Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Well, why would they stone him? Because he just claimed to be God. Jesus is the great I Am of the Old Testament. He is God's ultimate revelation of himself. When Jesus was transfigured before this inner circle of disciples, he was saying, I am God in flesh and blood. With the cloud comes a voice from heaven. Now again, this is the second time God speaks from heaven to say something about Jesus. The first time was at Jesus' baptism, which we read earlier. Peter was certainly present for it. I believe that. I mean, he was following John. He was a disciple of John the Baptist. We know for a fact he was there the next day, because that's when him and Andrew are following Jesus. So I believe Peter was there. And now, Luke 9:35, and there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. So, let's go back to Peter's request now in Luke. What's wrong with building three tents or shrines? Well, building three tents would put Jesus in the same category as great human saints. And he is much more. Moses was a great lawgiver. Elijah was the greatest of the prophets. But Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus cannot be put on the same level, even with saints like Moses and Elijah. After God spoke from heaven, the disciples were left alone with Jesus. Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus ordered the disciples not to tell anyone about this until he had risen from the dead. I'm not going to read both verses. They say the same thing. Mark 9:9. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. To become great disciples of Jesus, we can't believe he was just a great lawgiver or a great teacher like Moses or a great prophet like Elijah. We must believe and be willing to acknowledge Jesus as God come to the earth in flesh and blood to die on the cross for our sins. This is essential not only for becoming great disciples, but for going to heaven. Jesus stated in John 8:24, I said therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins, for you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. Peter wanted to build a tabernacle or a shrine to honor Jesus. However, Jesus doesn't want buildings or shrines that honor him. He wants us to honor him with our lives, letting him be Lord or boss of our lives. That's a fascinating thing. You know, many humans have buildings or monuments named after them. And we started tonight looking at, you know, a place that archaeologically speaking is probably Peter's home. It's probably Jesus' base of operations when they were in Galilee and Capernaum. There's a couple different places in Jerusalem that are considered the spot where Jesus was buried and resurrected. You know that, right? Yeah, they can't figure. How can you tell me that Peter lived? You see those rocks down there? That's where Peter lived. Then I mean, absolutely makes sense, right? Some of you, again, you know, I've had the opportunity in my life to travel some neat places. I've been to Babylon. I've seen the stones. I've seen the Lion of Babylon in my own eyes. I've been to Ur. I have walked on the ruins of Abraham's house in Ur. It's still there. Nobody can tell. That's it. I mean, they've been touring it for hundreds and hundreds of years. It's still there. But we can't figure out where Jesus was buried and resurrected. You know why? Because we don't need to know. We don't need to have some kind of shrine. Imagine they did it. It turned into a shrine, just like people that take this spot where Peter's house is and they worship it. They literally have found, it's how they know it's his house, because there's one room in the ruins that said, that's the room where Jesus slept. And they would go in there and pray and do these things. Like there's some special power in that little spot of earth. Jesus wants us to declare to the world he is God's Son who can take away their sin. Not put his name on a building or a room. A group called the Williams Brothers wrote a song called I'm Just a Nobody. And the chorus of the song says this. I'm just a nobody trying to tell everybody about somebody who can save anybody. That is a wonderful description of what it means to be a great disciple of Jesus. And ultimately, Peter is credited with providing the right answer about Jesus' true identity. Matthew 16:15. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said to him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now that is a great place to go on a tangent. Because in the next verse, Jesus says this thing which just has thrown us all confused for the last 1,800 years, or 1,500 years anyways, right? He says, Peter, you're right. And on this rock, I'm going to build my church. And I'm going to give you the keys. And next thing you know, Peter's the first pope. I'm not even going to talk about it. Again, even in that verse itself, if you just study the verse and what Jesus says, it's obvious he's not handing the keys of anything to Peter. Look in the Greek and what he says. It's very telling and it's so easy. So I'm gonna get sidetracked on a different thought that I had. It has nothing to do with anything in this study. I just thought this was neat. This is how my mind works, and you're stuck listening to me tonight. So, you ever notice how God is called holy, holy, holy? He's thrice holy. That's Old Testament New Testament. Isaiah 6:3. And one cried another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And we see the same picture of the throne room in Revelation 4:8, the New Testament. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about them, and they were full of eyes within, and they wrestled not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." I have no idea why I thought about this the other day, but the word holy means perfect and without sin. Right? Can you be perfect three times? I mean, it doesn't really make sense, right? I mean, that's kind of like saying I counted to infinity three times. Now, I am willing to acknowledge that Chuck Norris counted to infinity twice. But nobody counted to infinity three times. So it's... Sorry, hon. So it's almost redundant to say he's perfect, perfect, perfect. So my thought is, well, how can you be three times perfect? Because it's the Trinity. It's the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Old Testament, New Testament. Folks, it's just there if we look. It doesn't take much to see these things. Amen. So in order for us to be great disciples of Jesus, we must leave our nets. We must recognize Jesus' divinity. Final points, quick one. We must practice limitless forgiveness. And it's going to be quick because although we're going to read more verses than we've read earlier tonight, I'm not going to preach through this whole issue of forgiveness because you should know. But we're going to talk about Peter pulling this out. One day, Peter asked Jesus how many times he must forgive someone who sins against him, and then suggests seven times. We're going to be in Matthew 18. You might as well turn there. We're going to be parked there for a while. Matthew 18, 21. Then came Peter to him and said, "Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times?" Now, that's pretty neat, this number that Peter pulls out. We don't know exactly why he pulled seven. We know through the writings and through Jewish writings that the rabbis taught you had to forgive three times. So somebody slaps you in the face, I forgive you. They slap in the face, I forgive you. They slap in the face, I forgive you. They slap you the fourth time, you punch them back because you've already forgiven them three times. That's what they taught. So maybe Peter was being super holy by going, "Well, I'm going to double and add one. We're going to forgive seven times." Maybe just because seven is usually the number of completeness in the Bible, he picked it. So we don't know why he picked seven, but what we do know is he picked a number greater than what was expected at the time. Peter is a growing disciple, but he still needs Jesus to do some chipping away on him as being one of the diamonds in a rough, and that's what we talked about last week. Because Peter doesn't anticipate Jesus' divine arithmetic. Jesus answered in Matthew 18, 22, "Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven." Now again, I'm not going to preach on that. And what that, and you know, the figure of speech and everything else. The point is, no matter how much you look at that, whether you say, "Well, he meant 70 times 7, and that's, you know, the, what is it? I forgot the math. Whatever, the 490, I think it is, right? Yeah. Or the fact that it's a Jewish idiom that meant infinity. Either way, I mean, it's not like Jesus saying, you know, same thing, like, you know, three times. You got to count 488, 489. Oh, don't do it. 490, bam, right? I did it. No. Because after the 60, 70, 80th time of forgiving somebody, it just becomes your habit. That's just what you do, and you don't keep count anymore. So this means that there is no limit on forgiveness. Therefore, there is never a reason to hold a grudge or become bitter. To illustrate the importance of a forgiving spirit, Jesus tells a parable of the unforgiving debtor. A servant, about to be sold for his debt, successfully begs for mercy from his master, who he owes this number, 10,000 talents. That used to be like, I don't know, a couple $1 billion. Now, today, under this president, it could be $50 billion. I don't know with inflation. Either way, it's a huge number. It's a lot of money. It's an unrepairable debt, is what Jesus is saying. Then the forgiven servant, who was forgiven, refuses a plea of mercy from another servant who only owed him 100 denarii. Now, understand something. 100 denarii was about a third of a year's wages. So, I mean, what are we talking about? $15,000, $20,000? So, it wasn't a small debt. It's not like, "Well, you owed me a buck and I want my dollar." I mean, we're talking a significant debt, but a debt that was repayable versus what he owed. Finding out about this, the master summons the unforgiven servant and anger sends him to jail until he can repay all he owes, which is a life sentence because the point is you can't repay that debt. I'm going to read it. Just read through it because it's great. I'm trying not to really get sucked into preaching on it. Matthew 18, 23. "Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he began to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then our Lord of the servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out, and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison, till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that, he had called him and said to him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desiredest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. I mean, this is so hard not to preach on that. Little things like tormentors. That word is used other place in the Gospels, talking about a spiritual torment. People that are possessed with devils. This is a serious, serious issue. This parable teaches us that our unwillingness to forgive, not just a few times, but without limit, has serious consequences both now and in eternity. And we see this now, Matthew 18:35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Jesus also stated during a Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew 6:15, But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Folks, this issue of forgiveness is such a big deal. In this parable, Jesus is teaching us if we really appreciate God's love and forgiveness for us, we will be willing to give it to others. Few things reveal that we are great disciples of Jesus like our willingness to forgive. Limitless forgiveness is difficult. But if Jesus is really the Lord of our lives, we will do it. Practicing limitless forgiveness doesn't mean that we let people take advantage of us or use us like doormats. It means we will not let them make us hold grudges and cause us to become bitter. To be great disciples, we must practice limitless forgiveness. Paul wrote in Colossians 3:13, Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So, in order for us to be a great disciple of Jesus, as Peter became, we have to leave our net. We have to recognize Jesus' divinity, and we have to practice limitless forgiveness. You know, so many times I put these messages together and I look at these points around and I'm thinking, you know, these are three really, really good points. There's always like one. Pastor, do you guys do that? You know, you have your outline, but there's just like one point that's just like, that's like the main point. That one really speaks to me. Not tonight. I mean, maybe one of these points speaks to you, you know, and that's a good question. Which one of these areas in your life need the most attention for you to become like a great disciple? I mean, they're all serious. Next week, we're going to continue. We're going to look at the Apostle Peter. And now that I'm about done and we're going to pray and go home, I will tell you, I wanted to skip tonight and jump right to next week. I didn't want to say at the beginning because I don't want you to go, oh, well, tonight must not be very good. I think tonight was good. But next week, the title, Between Two Fires. I can't wait. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, Lord, thank you for this time that you've given us tonight to look into your word. Thank you for the example of Peter. And as we continue to study the example of the other apostles, and really some of the other disciples we'll look at as well, what we can learn from them, from their witness, from their testimony, and from their willing to sacrifice everything to follow you. Lord, I ask you to get us home safely tonight. We can hear the weather outside. We know storms are coming. But get everybody home safe. I pray for those that are home tonight, watching online, especially those that are sick. And we pray that you'd bring us back here on Sunday. Lord, ultimately, let your will be done in each and every one of our lives. And we ask all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. God bless you.